And I want to be respectful of everybody's time. But man, oh man, God's word is so great. I was looking at today's message, just thinking to myself, man, I wish I had a few more weeks just to just focus on this one passage of scripture. It's so powerful. We're going to do our best to get through it. If you have to go, if you absolutely must, you won't be able, the picnic won't go off. If you don't get your thing done and you have to leave before I'm through, please feel free to do that. I will not be offended. I will understand, and no one here will judge you thinking that you're some apostate running away from truth. You know, because, you know, that could happen. I will understand if that has to happen, but stick with me, okay? Because, man, I tell you what, the end is where we need to go. The end is where we as a church need to really land today. And I'm so excited that this message is landing on the day of this church picnic. You'll see why as we go along. But open up your Bibles to the book of Jude. We're focusing on verses 17 through 23 today. Those of you who are just joining us, we are at the tail end of a series that, Lord willing, will be wrapping up next week, where we're talking about the civil war for truth. If you understand what a civil war is, you know that it's not one nation fighting against another. It's a nation against itself. And that is what we are called to do when Jude tells us that people have sneaked into the church who are trying to undo the church. In fact, we see that, this is just a quick review. Jude really wanted to write a letter talking about the glorious gospel, but he chose to warn the church about the greatest enemy of the gospel instead. That greatest enemy is apostasy. In light of the apostasy, he called the beloved to fight for the faith, to contend, to battle, to war for the faith. But the funny thing is that that fight is not going to look anything like we think it may. You know, I've been really focusing on the battle and the soldiers and the armies, really focusing on that verbiage for a reason. But if you take this out to its logical conclusion, you might get something like jihad, the Crusades, other religious wars of the past. And you know what? That is not how this application of fighting and contending and warring for the faith is going to look. This is not what the civil war is going to look like. Is it a civil war? Yes, it is. But the application of that is very different. And we're going to see that today. I'm very excited. So starting in verses 17 through 19, he's kind of just kind of wrapping up what he said before. You know, we spent last week looking at a great big list talking about the apostates. We couldn't cram even a single other verse in there. But he continues on, kind of wrapping up his views on apostates. He says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time," which is where we are, "there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit." So let's first just focus on that section. We want to see a couple more things about the apostates. This will kind of be one of the last focuses that we're going to have on the apostate themselves, but it's important because we're getting some other important information here. First of all, we see in verse 17 that the apostate is predictable, all right? They're living in a way that God has clearly identified. I encourage my guys at Victory Academy all the time, especially those who claim to not believe in God. I said, well, conduct an experiment. Because if you find that the world is working exactly the way God says it would, and that consequences are coming to your life exactly the way God says it would, and that blessings come into your life exactly the way God says it would when you do right, if God's word proves to be perfect every step of the way, I mean, a simple science experiment would tell you you need to follow God's word. And the reality is that evil and wickedness is predictable. God's been predicting what they would be doing. God's predicting their consequences since the beginning of time. In verse 18, we see that they scoff. These people mock and they tear down the truths of God. And it can be exhibited in a direct attack against Scripture, but we have to be careful that to see ourselves when appropriate in these descriptions. It can also just be lived out in the unrepentant failure philosophies into which we all give. Anytime we say or do something that consciously contradicts the truths of Scripture, we're scoffing. We're deliberately deciding to do things our own way. And I don't know about you, but I've done this. I'm knowing something is right, knowing I shouldn't say something, knowing I shouldn't do something, I did it anyway. I forced the conviction out of my mind, I forced the truth out of my mind, and I just did it. That is scoffing, and I'm guilty of that. We also see in verse 19, they cause divisions. It's an interesting little word. Yes, we saw earlier that they cause divisions. They tear apart the church. But this particular word is very interesting. It's what they call a hapax legomena, which basically means this is the only place in the entire Bible where this word is used. And yes, it does have the idea of causing divisions within the body of Christ, but it really speaks more specifically to the fact that I have divided myself away. This division happens when I separate from you. It's referring to the fact that they separate themselves. Because they think they're better or more knowledgeable or more mature, they group themselves together away from everyone else. These are the people who separated themselves from this series, who may return back to the church, the assembly, when the series is over, but they don't really want to hear it, so they've stopped coming. Now, don't judge anyone. You look around the room, who's not here today? The people are on vacation, and I understand that. But ladies and gentlemen, there are people who just didn't want to hear this anymore, and so they stopped coming. They separated themselves. They're not in the church causing divisions necessarily, saying, hey, you know, blah, blah, blah. They just said, that's not for me. It's what apostates do. If you ask someone, where have you been lately? I miss you at church. And they express disgust or annoyance with the series or with me or whatever else, you're talking to someone who separated themselves. They've made a division. And if they've done so because of a legitimate reason, we're going to look later on, we're all commanded by God to separate ourselves. We're all commanded to divide ourselves. And I'm going to explain that in a minute. But the question is, over what are they dividing? There's a legitimate reason to cause division. And there are very illegitimate reasons to cause division. And we have to know what the reasoning is. Verse 19, we see that they act worldly. This concept, I think, would be better understood as sensual people, not just worldly people. They're addicted to physical appetite and passion. They lack moderation. They allow the tangible stuff of life to crowd out the spiritual realities. They'd rather binge on Netflix than read a book of the Bible, even though reading some of the books of the Bible straight through would actually be faster than binging on Netflix. Their love for the tongue outweighs their love for the rest of God's temple. They'd rather listen to questionable music because it feels good than reject the same music because it deals with things that God hates. Sensual people who enjoy the pleasures of this life. And then lastly, verse 19, we see they don't have the Spirit. In every case where a person's life is characterized by consistent micro-apostasy, you're looking at someone who probably isn't born again. Now, again, that may sound stunning and shocking to some of you, but if you've been here and you've listened to the messages, we've looked at those passages. Even 1 John last time, it was powerful. People who are consistently living in sin, that's what they're known for. They're unsaved, and that's the reality of the situation. If they were born again, they would be under severe conviction, and they would have some evidences of true biblical fruit. So these are the people, these are the targets of our contention. They're the ones we've been called to meet on the battleground for truth. But before we allow Jude to show us the makeup of that interaction, that skirmish, let's see how he encourages the army of truth to prepare for the battle. Because preparation is super important. Super important. I'm a martial artist, and I've been doing this for over 25 years. And if you told me that I had to fight any one person, even I would be like, man, I got to start working out. I got to get back into things because I don't think I'm ready for that. But you take someone who's never done the martial arts and tell them they have to fight some MMA professional, they would be foolish to not prepare somehow in some way. And we need to prepare for this. And so we're going to look at that first part. And then we're going to look at the two other parts of this that basically deal with what this skirmish, what this war, the civil war for truth actually looks like. So we're going to start in verse 20, down through 23. He said, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." The first part, the defense, how we prepare for this skirmish, is something, it's a biblical concept known as sanctification. I use that term a lot. It is so powerful because if you are born again, that's where you are today. Your one main goal in this life is sanctification, which means to become more like Christ. This is how we defend ourselves from apostasy personally, but these are also the steps that must be taken in order to stay, to help others through their struggle with apostasy. It's good for both sides. In verse 17, we see this: you must remember. If we are a child of God, we must memorize the teachings and predictions of God through the apostles and the prophets. How will we ever hope to remember anything that we don't know? How will we ever hope to remember anything if we don't make an effort to remember it? Psalm 119:11, "I have stored up," literally, secured, hidden, protected like a buried treasure, your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. This is what we need to be doing. We've got to remember. We have to take steps to remember because we're so forgetful. But obviously, before we can memorize truth, we must study it. As we see that in the next part, verse 20, build yourself up in the holy faith. Now keep in mind that this is not your faith. This is not what you choose to believe. We are told to build ourselves up in the holy faith, the truth of God. In Colossians 2:6, we're told, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted up and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And how are we built up in Christ? What does that process look like? Well, we need to know him, first of all, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can't ever hope to grow if we don't know more about him. And the question is, well, how do we know him better? Obviously, we find that in the Word, Acts 20:32. And now I commend you to God and to the Word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. But how does the Bible build us up in Christ? Well, we've looked at this a number of times. 2 Timothy 3:16, Scripture is breathed out by God for four perfect purposes. It's profitable for teaching us, for reproving us, for correcting us, and for training us in righteousness. That what? The man of God may be complete, perfect, mature, equipped for every good work. Now, we all have the Bible, but we're all not necessarily growing and being built up in it accordingly. So, you know, I'm reading it, I have knowledge about God, I attended a Bible school, I did all this stuff, but the fruits of maturity aren't really there in my life. What's the issue? Well, the problem is we don't want it. Like Kurt sang about this morning, we want other things, not the things that we should want. But 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn infants, we need to long for the pure spiritual milk, the truth of God, that by it you may grow up into salvation. When we truly want it, then and only then will we be able to fulfill 2 Timothy 2:15, to present ourselves to God as one approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed because we're rightly handling the word of truth. And when we do this, as we've seen in all those verses, we will be built up. We'll grow in our spiritual maturity. Consider 1 John 2:12-14. He says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then he goes back through the cycle of children, fathers, and young men again. He says, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. Now, this is a beautiful picture of the three stages of spiritual maturity. We have little children, young men, and fathers. The little children, in this passage, it says they have their sins forgiven. They know the Father. But consider the young men. They have their sins forgiven. They know the Father. They are strong. They have the Word of God in them. And they have overcome the evil one. And then the description of fathers is they've had their sins forgiven, they know the Father, they're strong, they have the Word of God in them, they overcome the evil one, and then they know him intimately. They know him who is from the beginning. If we're really honest with ourselves, which of those descriptions fits us the best? If you're a child of God, you have had your sins forgiven, and you know the Father. That's the little children category. That's where all Christians are. But the middle category is described as having the Word of God in them, able to overcome the evil one. I think the average American church is populated mostly by little children in the faith. May we not be so guilty of that, but we have to be honest with ourselves. I mean, does that description fit us? Could any of us say that we're fathers in the faith? So for the soldier in the army of truth, this is the discipline of study. It must be part of our daily training if we're going to be who we need to be and prepared to contend for the faith. But we see another discipline in verse 20. It says, pray in the Holy Spirit. Even though we're studying the Word and growing therein, our dependence must still be on God because we can do nothing without His strength. And I think a lot of unsaved people study the Word. You guys know that? A lot of unsaved people teach in secular schools. They teach religion and whatnot, and they teach the Bible. but they don't have the Holy Spirit. This is why we're supposed to stay constantly intact and in touch with the Holy Spirit, because we need His power to know and to understand the Scriptures. In Romans 8, 26 and 27, it says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we don't know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." And He, referring to God, the Father, who searches the hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Not only does the Spirit strengthen us in this weakness, He also communicates to the Father our truest, deepest needs, even when we don't know what they are. But, though, to truly pray in the Spirit, what does that even mean, to pray in the Spirit? Is this a mystical thing going on? No, the reality is we just need to pray in line with God's will. In John 14, 13 through 14, it says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do." So if I pray, "Dear God, please give me $1 million, in Jesus' name, amen," He's going to do that. No. To pray in Jesus' name is basically to pray that which conforms to who He is. Imagine if we stopped praying for all the things that we wanted and we limited our prayers specifically to the things that we knew God wanted. I find myself often desperately wanting to pray very specifically, "Lord, you know, heal this person." Well, what if God doesn't want that? I don't know. But you know what I do want? Do know that He wants? He wants that person to rejoice in their struggle. He wants that person to be content and joyful and at peace in their struggle. And whether they're healed or not, He wants them to make a difference for Him in this life. And I can pray for that in Christ's name. I don't know if He's going to heal them. That doesn't mean we don't ask. That doesn't mean we don't pray it. But do you understand what praying in the Holy Spirit really means? Praying according to His will. This is the discipline of submission. We study the Word, and then we submit to God, the God of it, for our strength and guidance. But there's another thing, the discipline that we need. Verse 21, it says, "Keep yourself in the love of God." Now, I'd like to just go over this quickly, but man, if you look at that verse, "keep myself," I'm actively having to keep myself in the love of God. Doesn't the Bible tell me that nothing shall separate me from the love of God? What is He talking about here? It's not about keeping ourselves saved. Nothing can separate us from His love. But there's a verse, another passage I think will help clarify. It's John 15, 9 through 10. Jesus says this. He says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." And then He commands us, "Abide in my love." Stay in my love. And He says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." And then He says, "Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." The simple idea is that in order to live in God's love, we must obey. We must be obedient. God says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." We need to stop saying that we love God when we're deliberately choosing to do things He says are sin. We need to abide in His love. And for anyone in the army of truth, this is the discipline of sanctification. We'll never be sinless, but as we're conformed to the image of Christ, Lord willing, we will sin less and less. So, up until this point, we see that in order to contend for the faith, we have to prepare. That means we need to study God's Word. We need to submit to the Holy Spirit and what He shows us in His Word, and we need to be sanctified, all these pieces working together. But we're also called to be steadfast. I feel like, "Aaron, you're really flying through this. Man, I can't even take notes." I know, I'm sorry. I want to be respectful of our time, but I do want to get to the end here, because where we're going with all of these truths, I think, is even more important than the little pieces. We're commanded to be steadfast. In verse 21, it says, "Wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." Wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we study the Bible, as we submit to the Spirit and sanctify ourselves by obeying what we find in the Scriptures, we won't be able to help but long for our Lord's swift return. Titus 2:13 says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." And then earlier in that passage, he tells us what it looks like. What does it look like to wait for Christ? Well, verses 11 through 12 of that same passage, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." That's where it starts. "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." If I want to be hired by a law firm, it would really be foolish if I go in there to my interview and comport myself like an adolescent burger flipper. Nothing against adolescent burger flippers. But if that's how I comport myself, I'm not going to get a job at the law firm. How can we long for the return of Christ when we're living in a way that would shame us if he were to return? We could look at many of the parables Jesus told about the servants who faithfully awaited their master's coming, for the virgins who made sure they had enough oil for when the bridegroom would appear. We could talk about that same parable, though, to see the destruction of those who aren't ready and waiting for his return. So the soldier of Christ, we are commanded to live in this confident expectation for the coming Christ. This is the discipline of steadfastness. But there's one more discipline that we must embrace, and we're going to jump to verse 23. Skip over verse 22. And it says, "Hate even the garment stained by the flesh." Now, during my introduction, I made the observation that we all are called to cause division, to separate. The question is, from what are we separating? When we delve into the Scriptures and pray without ceasing, strive to obey every expectation God has in the power of His Spirit, and eagerly look forward to His mighty return, we will naturally want to separate ourselves from the things in this life that He hates. I use this example a lot. You may have heard me say it before, but let's just say that it's Valentine's Day, or it's a birthday, or it's Christmas, or it's something. It's some time when we normally buy candy for people, right? And let's say that your loved one is deathly allergic to peanuts. You don't go to the candy aisle of Walmart and sit there all ticked off because I can't buy peanut candies for my loved one. I mean, he's buying peanut candies and he's buying, but no, I can't buy peanut candies. This is stupid. And why don't we do that? Well, because we don't want to kill our loved one. We love them, right? And when the loved one says, "Hey, please don't ever buy me peanuts," we don't go, "Oh, rules. So legalistic. All these high expectations, standards. Ugh. I mean, we have liberty. I should have liberty to buy you what I want to buy you, and you should be fine with that." That's hateful. That's wicked. That's awful. How can we think that way? But folks, that's exactly what we do with God. God says gossip is a sin, and that bothers us. God says, you should set no wicked thing before your eyes. Well, I disagree with that. I mean, it's my show. I've been watching 3 seasons of it. I can't help that halfway through the 4th season they entered that thing. I'm just going to finish it off and kind of... And guys, you say, well, you're starting to step on some toes here. And God's going to step on toes, and he's going to do it in a really hardcore way. Because this section that we're going to look at is probably one of the most graphic, gritty, harsh, kind of disgusting passages in the entire Bible. He says, "Hating even the garment stained by the flesh." Okay? The word "hate" here means to detest or to despise. The word translated "garment," there were 2 Greek words for Jewish clothing at the time. There was a Greek word for the outerwear and Greek word for the underwear. And this is the second. This word here is literally referring to underwear. And though the flesh in this word is specifically referring to a lifestyle that's contrasted by spirit living, there's spiritual living and there's fleshly living, it's also a very real metaphor for bodily functions. And God is saying, in the same way that you wouldn't pick up a pair of someone else's underwear which has been soiled with their bodily fluids, we should want to keep ourselves away from sin and the temptation to it. If we're in the army of God, that should disgust us. Some of the most graphic language in Scripture is used to describe this content. In Isaiah 64:6, it says, "Our righteous deeds," basically the good things that we do in our own strength for our own motivation, "are like a polluted garment," the Bible says. This is referring to the good things we do in the flesh. And folks, the word that says polluted in that Scripture is actually referring to menstrual fluid. That's our good works done in the flesh. God hates it. It's disgusting to him. Referring to the apostate Jewish faith, Paul says that he counts them as rubbish. That Greek word "rubbish" would actually be better translated "dung." I mean, Can we see the baseness of this? The how vile this kind of, I mean, God is using very graphic terminology to show us how we should feel, how we should respond to sin. Hate even the garments, the underwear soiled by the flesh. Writing to the pastor in Sardis, Jesus said, "Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments by participating in the death of sin." When we encounter apostates whose lives are soiled by the filth of this world, we must turn to Romans 16:17. "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them," he says. When the church has tolerated these people, they've always been destroyed. Just consider the seven churches in Revelation. They tolerated Jezebel. They tolerated the Nicolaitans. They tolerated the teaching of Balaam. And how many of them did God himself have to threaten? God himself threatened these churches. He said, "Aaron, I don't remember that. Stick with me." He threatened to remove lampstands unless the church repented. God himself threatened to war with the church unless they repented, to throw members of the church into a sick bed and tribulation unless they repented, to come like a thief in the night if they don't repent, to spit them out of his mouth and reprove and discipline them unless they repented. And these are people he's threatening in the church because they've soiled themselves with sin. They haven't separated from it. And this idea of repenting is a perfect picture. It means to turn away from something. It's actually, again, it's the flip side of the coin of apostasy. Apostasy turns away from truth. Repentance turns away from sin. Apostasy divides itself from truth. But true people who follow the truth divide themselves from sin. You're going to have to pick a side. We can't just play nice. There is no aisle in which to stand. There is no man's land. There is no demilitarized zone. You gotta pick a side. You are going to separate. Everyone here is. We're all going to divide. And the question is, from what are you going to divide? Because God's made it very clear what he wants us to divide from. The doctrine of separation may seem very 80s and 90s, not very woke, not very politically correct, but God uses some of the most graphic language in the entire Bible to illustrate just how important this is to him. This is the fifth discipline of the soldier of Christ, the discipline of separation. This is how we prepare ourselves. So, by way of review, we defend ourselves from apostasy how? Well, we remember what we've been taught by God's word, which means we have to voraciously study his word and memorize it. We also have to be moment by moment communing with him, keeping ourselves in the love of God by obeying everything we're finding in the scriptures, then patiently and excitedly living in light of the coming eternity, but also actively fleeing from the presence of sin. So when we're practicing these spiritual disciplines, we'll not only be kept from apostasy, but we'll also be able to help others to do the same. So now we're going to look at the two other parts of our defense. There are three parts to our defense. The first is sanctification. Now we're going to look at the other two parts. But every sports fan here knows that the best defense is a good offense, right? If it'd be really great if we just kept the ball on their end zone, if we kept the ball near their hoop the entire time, don't even bother with the defense because we're so good, they don't even get it over to our side. The best defense is a good offense. So we're going to study two ways that God sends his soldiers on the offense. And this is where it's not going to look the way we think it's going to look. First of all, we have evangelism. I'm really using very, I could have come up with some like fun, new, trendy, modern way of saying these things, but why bother? The Bible does it way better. Sanctification, the second one is evangelism. In verse 22, it says, "Have mercy on the doubters." God's going to tell us to have mercy on three different categories of people. The doubters is the first one. These are people in our community who are confused. These are the immature from Ephesians who are blown about by every wind of doctrine. These are the double-minded from James who are unstable in all their ways. These are the silly women in 2 Timothy 3 who were led astray. These are the weak in need of support in 1 Thessalonians 5. These are the people who listen to false teachers and get wrapped up in false religions. And God wants us to show mercy to them. Mercy here refers to loving kindness. And what could be more loving than by ministering to them the word of God? See, this is where our Christians today get really messed up. I am all for having community meals and all for sending missionaries to countries, third world countries where they need medical help. But when we do those things without the word of God, without the word of truth, we are doing them a huge disservice. Because what we all desperately need is God's word. I mean, how do we defend ourselves? We study God's word. We pray to God. We memorize God's word. We live God's word. We obey God's word. That's the most important thing. So how can I say that I love somebody when I go to help them and don't give them the one thing we all need the most? God's word. That's the most loving, merciful thing that we could possibly do. My friends, we don't run from these people. We don't work to destroy these people. This war for truth is a rescue effort. This is not jihad. We love the confused, and we should desperately love helping them move out of their confusion and embrace the truth of God. But there's another category. Verse 23, we're told to save others, snatching them out of the fire. These are the people in our community who aren't just confused, they're convinced. They're not confused by heresy, they're convinced it's true. And the Bible presents them as people so close to the flames of hell that they need to be snatched from the fire. But notice again, we're not running from these people. We're running toward them to snatch them. Like Jesus, we embrace them. We spend time with them. We try to convince them that the failure philosophy of which they are so convinced is in fact going to destroy them. We're close enough to snatch them. A word which literally means to seize or to take by force. This is what we are to do. And the third category of people is to show mercy with fear. And then we start our verse from verse 23, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. These are the people in our community who are not just confused and they're not merely convinced. They have fully committed to their apostasy. But please, again, notice, my friends, we shouldn't shy away from these people. We're supposed to love them with the same love and share with them the same truth that we do with the doubters. Same word for mercy, same loving kindness. We shouldn't shy away from transgender people. We shouldn't cloister ourselves away from the atheists. We shouldn't hide from those who hold to a different political worldview than we do. We must love them. And this is where I think the church doesn't get it. You know, Westboro Baptist Church. And they go out there and they picket, God hates gays and all this. I mean, they're just so hateful. They're so unloving. They've taken this idea of war and they've actually turned it almost into a physical thing. But no, that's not what we're commanded to do. God does that. I mean, Michael the archangel didn't even blaspheme Satan. He said, God's going to judge you. And Westboro Baptist Church is out there blaspheming everybody. We need to love them. This isn't just love them, tolerate them, accept them for who they are. No, it's biblically love them. Share with them the truth. I use the example of someone playing Russian roulette and blowing their brains out in their bedroom. Isn't that loving to let them play the game? It's not loving to say, oh, that's them, that's their thing, that's how they have fun. That's not loving. The most loving thing we can do is embrace them with truth. And you're not going to be able to embrace them with truth if you don't know them, if you're not near to them, if you're not having some form of a relationship with them. And yet, at the end of this particular verse, it does say that we are commanded to separate from this group when they refuse to submit. In fact, it's basically the fear of God. It says the verse says, show mercy with fear. It's the fear of God, of God's hatred for sin that motivates us to separate when necessary. So, it's 11:42. You don't have to check your phones. I got you. 11:42. We're coming into the crux of the most important thing that we're going to say. So stick with me, okay? It's too easy to stop right there. It really is. We know that we need to be personally disciplining ourselves as soldiers of Christ, sanctification. We know that we're to reach out to the confused, convinced, and committed unbelievers outside the church, evangelism. But what about those sitting here? What's our responsibility to them? Yes, God wants the church participating in daily sanctification and evangelism, but he's also called us to something I've used a lot, corporate sanctification. Us working together to help each other become more like Christ. Every verse that we've just read, from verses 17 to 23, not only applies to the individuals and how we relate to ourselves and God and other people, but it also refers to how the church relates within itself. The church exists to help us remember the predictions of the apostles. Verse 17. Paul, Peter, Timothy, and Jude, church fathers, church elders, as it were, all took it upon themselves to remind the body of Christ of the things they had forgotten. It's the idea of being reminding and forgetting are all throughout the Scriptures. The church exists to help build you up in the holy faith. 1 Corinthians 14:26 says, "Now, brothers, when you meet together," and he lists out all these things, if you're going to sing a hymn or do a lesson or have a revelation or have a tongue, "let all things be done for building up." Everything in the church needs to be done for building us up in Christ. The church also exists to give you a new venue for prayer in the Holy Spirit. James 5:16, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another." I think we should do that. You know, I think we should have a portion of our morning service that says, "All right, now, before we move on, everyone take a moment, find somebody else, go to them, and confess a sin that you've had today or earlier this week, and have them pray for you." It's a great way to lose church enrollment there. But that's what we're commanded to do. And we can't be doing that if we're not assembling together. That's a job within the church. The church also exists to help keep you in the love of God. The church also exists to equip you to wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. That's basically the whole purpose of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And the church exists to help you hate even the garment stained by the flesh. Now we're going to consider a passage that we've looked at a lot, but hopefully maybe we'll look at it with new eyes. Ephesians 4:11-16. Everyone turn there. It's a longer passage. I want you to see it. Ephesians chapter 4. Turn there, click there, scroll there, do whatever you got to do. Just get to it. Ephesians chapter 4. You're going to notice that I'm going to condense some things. I'm going to slightly change some words for clarification. I am not adding to the Scriptures. I'm allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. I'm kind of copying and pasting little other pieces of Scripture into this. But follow along with me. You'll see it. That first list, I'm going to shorten it down to the very last one because we don't have apostles and whatnot now. And he gave pastor teachers. Okay, why did he give them? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. By the way, what is the work of the ministry? Evangelism and corporate sanctification. That's it. For the building up of the body of Christ. And it gives us a goal here. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. And what is mature manhood? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ himself, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, carried about by human cunning, carried about by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love to each other, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, and when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. My friends, that's why this exists. We are to be building up the church in two ways. Number one, quantitatively, quantity by adding through evangelism, and qualitatively by helping each of us become more like Christ to the measure of the fullness of Christ, to mature manhood. That's why we're here. And the problem is, generally speaking, some churches, you know, they come and they hear the preaching and they leave. Those churches are dead. But there are other churches who come, they hear the preaching, and they go out and they evangelize. Fantastic, but if they're missing the second part, the third part, I should say, about helping each other grow qualitatively, man, we're going to fail. In fact, I will go so far to say that we will not grow personally in our personal sanctification the way we should if we're not engaging with each other in corporate sanctification the way we should. If you are a member of this body, I'm going to go so far to say that you need me. I need you. You need each other in order to become the person God wants you to be. And so what if I don't do my part for you? And he doesn't do his part for you, and she doesn't do her part for you, and all of us aren't doing our part for you, and we're letting you down, and you're letting us down, we're not going to be able to do anything. We're going to fail in the other two categories of personal sanctification and evangelism because we're not being built up the way we should be. Most of that passage had to do with the church being built up itself, growing and becoming more like Christ, which obviously includes evangelism, but you notice that that wasn't the main focus. The main focus was what happens after evangelism has taken place. This isn't the entire purpose of the church. The body of Christ assembles so that we can be equipped to add to the church and grow into the image of Christ. That's it. That's the only reason we're here. Anything going on in the church that doesn't submit to the mission of making and maturing disciples for the glory of God shouldn't be going on. Shouldn't be happening. The church does three things. We equip, we reach the lost, we build each other up in Christ. That's all we do. Now, lots of things fall under that category. VBS falls under that category. The picnic falls under the category if that's the way we use it. If VBS becomes entertainment for the local kids, a free babysitting to make them like us so maybe they come back later, we've missed the point. If this just becomes us fellowshipping in our small little groups and ignoring the needs of other people and in the church and in the community, then we've wasted the picnic. It's got to be to build each other up. It's got to be to reach the lost, to equip us. Otherwise, it's pointless. And this is going to lead to the climax of our discussion today, okay? We get the necessity of the preaching in the church, okay? Most of us understand the importance of evangelism by the church, but we struggle understanding corporate sanctification among the church. What does it look like? How does it work? Well, that's where verses 22 and 23 come back in again. These verses don't simply apply to people outside the church. These verses apply to people inside the church too. The church is a place to have mercy on the doubters. There are confused people in the church. They're blown about by every wind of doctrine. They're double-minded and unstable in all their ways. They're foolish, silly people. They're spiritually weak. There are those who listen to Joel Osteen and read books by Sarah Young and take advice from Gary Chapman and pray along with Bruce Wilkinson. Because without careful discernment, they've ingested the words of seducers and have been led astray, even just by a little bit. And God commands us to show love to them by speaking truth. In Acts 20, and here's why God commands us to do this. Okay, Acts 20, 28 through 30, Paul's speaking to the overseers, the elders. He says, pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock. Okay, yourself and the flock. We see those two sides again. In which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church. Why? I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, your own selves will arise, men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. We've got to do this. I mean, yes, we understand that we need to go out and draw them away from the lies of Satan. But what about the people here who need to be drawn away from the lies of Satan? This is church. It doesn't happen. You weren't listening to the series. Jude was written to tell us that it does happen. Everywhere, all the time, it does happen. People will be confused. People in the body here, people in the church building will be confused. And the true members of the body of Christ are part of that unfortunate reality. And we need to be admonishing each other. But number two, the church is a place to save others by snatching them out of the fire. There are people in the church who are convinced that their way is God's way. And being confronted by truth from the pew is equally important. In fact, I'm going to argue more important than being confronted by truth from the pulpit. An apostate convinced that they're okay can sit under preaching every week for quite a while. Now, it's going to get tough, especially if the preaching's any good, but it's going to be impossible for an apostate to stay in the church if we are engaging with them. They're either going to have to repent or flee if we're all speaking truth into each other's lives. God pictures these people as literally being pulled from the flames. And they may be sitting among us, but we ignore them because they're here. Because our focus is so often out there. And it should be out there, but it also needs to be in here. We must love them. And number three, the church is also a place to show mercy with fear. Unfortunately, people who are committed to sin and false doctrine are in the church too. That's really what the whole book is about. We must love them. We must, in intentional life-on-life ministry, confront each other with the holy faith, in the fear of God. Consider again Matthew 18, 15. I mentioned it last week. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. That's Jesus' words. It's a command. There's no ifs, ands, or buts, no way to wiggle out of it. Someone sinned against you, you got to go. So do you see how this practical outworking of everything we've been studying in this book so far? There are apostates in the church. And really, to be honest, we're all apostates to one degree or another. It may be micro-apostasy, but it's falling away nonetheless. Every time we sin, I mean, Ben mentioned in Sunday school this morning, you know, he and I have had our tiffs. And if we've had our tiffs, then one or both of us, we're apostatizing. And if we're true brothers in Christ, then we've got to address that. We've got to confront each other. And I say, praise God, because Ben has confronted me. And I've confronted Ben. Not because we're enemies, but because we're friends. We're brothers in Christ. That's what we have to do. So then, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Okay, that's that fear of this garment stained with the soil, right? Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is that we do this. That's a whole series in a nutshell, basically. This should be a continual process in the church. You coming to me, me going to you, us loving each other, truth being spoken in love all around and the body being built up. But you say, Matthew 18, that passage is talking about church discipline. We do that when someone has to be removed from the assembly. No! You know the words church discipline don't show up anywhere in the Bible? Did you know that? You might see a heading put in there by a dude, you know, to kind of sum up what the passage is about. It doesn't say church discipline. This what it says in Matthew 18 is one of the three main, the three only purposes of the church. It's corporate sanctification. It must be done all of the time. If I sin and you ignore it, you're being a terrible person. And if you sin and I ignore it, I'm being a terrible person. If I love you, I'm going to pull the gun away from your head. Because the sin is vile, it's disgusting, it's like soiled underwear. Why would I let you do that? Why would you let me do that? As often as we are to grow in sanctification, as often as we should be evangelizing the lost, we should also be restoring each other in a spirit of gentleness. And yes, it is true that when a brother or sister continues in their apostasy, the next logical step would be to gather together other loving, truth-filled believers who can help restore them in truth. I go to Ben and I said, Ben, no, man, you've done this, and this is what God's Word says. That, you know, I don't care what God's Word says. Then because of love, I'm going to go to Dan, or I'm going to go to Cliff, or I'm going to go to somebody else who I know loves Ben, and we're going to say, guys, you know, I'm burdened for Ben. And we're going to go to Ben, and we're going to say, dude, God's Word says what it says. We love you. We want you to acknowledge God's truth. Matthew 18, 16 through 17. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. It gives credence to it. You know, Ben, I know Aaron came and talked with you, and you disagree with what he said, but let me tell you, man, what he's saying is Bible. Cliff says, yeah, he's right. It's what the Scripture says. This isn't about Aaron and you. It's not about me and Dan. It's about God. James 5, 19 through 20, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This has nothing to do with removing people from the church. This has everything to do with people reconciling in the church. I believe that viewing this passage as the steps that we need to take to remove someone via church discipline has handicapped and has crippled the church. It's made us think that we don't do this. We don't say these things. I don't confront you about your sin until it's bad enough that I'm thinking that we maybe need to kick you out. It's made us think that we don't need to participate in corporate sanctification unless someone needs to be thrown out. That belief has hobbled the church. And if we're not building each other up in Christ, how will we be any good at personal maturity or evangelism? I don't care how good the preaching is. If corporate sanctification is not alive and well in a local body of believers, that local body will fail to glorify God. We shouldn't look at this as church discipline. One pastor, a gentleman who was here last week, said in his church he called it corrective edification. I like that. We could call it corporate sanctification or a ministry of reconciliation. My friends, we'd probably just be better off to call it what it is. It's called being a Christian. Let's not give it some fancy title it doesn't need. If I am a child of God and you are a child of God, we need to be interacting. loving each other, sharing truth, praising God, admonishing, correcting, rebuking, reproving as well. We need to simply acknowledge that this is how the Christian life works. And if we're not doing it, we're failing our God and we're failing others. That's the reality. You want to know if you're a Christian living the life for which God created you? Then you grow in your conformity to Christ, you invite unbelievers to know God, and you help your brothers and sisters in Christ to grow in their conformity to Christ. And if you're not doing that, there are some significant questions about your relationship with the Lord. We're almost done. Stick with me. And the unfortunate reality is this. There will be apostates in the church who refuse to submit. And it's this group from which God would have us separate, as uncomfortable as that may be. And if we're going to separate from them, that means that they're going to have to leave the church. That means that we need to get to Matthew 18:17. If he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Romans 16:17 says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught, and avoid them. 1 Corinthians 5:9 through 13, I'm going to kind of jump in some spots. It says, your boasting is not good. Do you know that a little leaven, a little sin, leavens the whole lump, the whole church? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. Very important. They don't associate with somebody who claims to be a Christian if he is guilty of being consistently sinful. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom we are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you've received from us. 2 John 1:10-11, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching in from 2 John, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. I hope you see that this is not just Aaron Brewster's philosophy. This is just a natural step in the Christian life. This is what we do, should be doing. If someone is not living like a Christian, if he's not repenting like a Christian, if he's not being reconciled like a Christian, then he's not a Christian. God's word's not mine. He doesn't belong in the body of Christ, and true believers need to confront him. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't let him in the building. That doesn't mean that we refuse to ever talk to her. It simply means that our relationship with them needs to be identical to the relationship we would have with unbelievers. We love them, not by hanging out, but by making their submission to Christ our highest agenda and priority. We love them by bathing them in truth, by having a relationship with them that communicates to them, I want God's best for you. Not a relationship that says, hey, live how you want, man, let's just go hang out and go fishing. Because you can do that forever. Two guys who believe two very different things, a Democrat and a Republican, can go out fishing as long as they don't talk about politics. But the reality is that once you get into the boat with an atheist and a Christian, if the Christian is not bringing up God's word, the Christian's being hateful. Because who cares how many fish you catch if he goes to hell? Who cares? The problem is we're cowards. Really, it's cowardice that keeps us from doing this the way we should. And it's true, if we're loving them and sharing the truth with them, they may refuse to associate with us because all we do is remind them of God. And that's their choice. It's not ours. Because the purpose is reconciliation. And you can't do that if you're ignoring them. 2 Thessalonians 3:14-15 says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, this whole thing of Aaron, you're saying that we shouldn't break off ties, but the Bible keeps saying that things like, take note of that person, have nothing to do with them. The idea is the relationship, the type of relationship that we have. Okay? We're not just going out and hanging out and going bowling and going fishing and having them over to our house for whatever all the time without speaking truth. That's what the Bible's saying. Don't do that. Warn them as a brother. You can't warn them as a brother if you're never around them. And then Matthew 18:15 says, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. That's our desire in this whole thing. It's not to kick people out. It's to gain them back. 1 Corinthians 5, 1-5 says, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Listen carefully. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Really strong language there. I mean, kind of, if you stopped right there, it's kind of like, just get him out. No, it's a purpose. The whole purpose of proclaiming him to be unregenerate is so that he will see his need, repent, and Lord willing, be reconciled to God. And our last passage for the day, 2 Corinthians 5, 11-21. It might be good for you to turn there. It's a little bit longer one. I want you to see this because this is powerful. This is the capstone. This is the whole purpose that's going to sum up for us why we do what we do. How can I stand up here and say with all the confidence in the world that if you are not in my life, loving me, challenging me, helping me to grow in Christ, then you're failing me and you're failing God? How, and then vice versa for all of us. How can I say that with such confidence? It's in 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 11. I am going to jump around a little bit, but stick with me as much as you can. It says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Jump down. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all. For what reason? That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. Jump down a little bit. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God. Now, up until this point, we've basically been looking at simple doctrine, a simple gospel, right? Old man, dead man, new man, born again, right? Okay, here we go. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Praise God that he's reconciled us to him. But you know what? If you've been reconciled to him, you now have a very important job. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. My brothers and sisters, you have been tasked by God with a ministry of reconciliation. You must do it. It's not something that you can get around to, make some time in your schedule. You've got to do it. He explains what it is. That is, reconciliation, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to us, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of God, for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I actually just lied to you. I apologize. I said that was the last passage, but I forgot. There was something in my notes. Ben read it two Sundays ago in Sunday school. It says this, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, even if I made you grieve with my sermon, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. That's why we do this. This, my friends, is the gospel. Apostasy is knowing truth, choosing to sin. God calls everyone to righteousness through a relationship with him and his power. Once we're in a relationship with him, we're to grow up in Christ, introduce others to Christ, and then help each other grow up in Christ together. And yes, those who refuse to participate are unsaved. Period. Those who refuse to repent and be reconciled are unbelievers, and they need to be lovingly confronted with that truth. And it may be, God forbid, that they leave the church once confronted. That's their choice. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they were not all of us. We must not be cowards who refuse to fulfill the mission of the church just because we wouldn't want someone to get their feelings hurt or maybe lose a tithing member. There's someone far more glorious and amazing for which we live and contend. And that, Lord willing, will be the focus of our next message in this series, the last final message in this series. We talked about the battleground, the armies, the judgment, the revelation, and the defense today. And Lord willing, next week we'll finish this amazing passage of Scripture by glorying in the victor, the one in whom we're growing up in, the one to whom we're introducing others, and in whom we're helping our spiritual siblings grow. Please bow your heads with me. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for today, for this picnic. I pray, Father, that despite the rain, people would come out. We've made provisions for it to be dry, Lord, and I pray that that would not dissuade anybody. I pray that they would come out, Father, and that we would have an opportunity, Lord, to engage in this warfare, not hatefully trying to beat people up, but lovingly showing them truth, regardless of whether they're confused or convinced or committed. It doesn't matter, Lord, whether they're inside the church or outside the church. May that be our joy today. May that be the thing that we look forward to, because you are worth it. And I pray, Lord, to you, now to you who are able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of your glory with great joy. To you, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.